Amen. You may be seated, and good morning, Houston's First Baptist Church, Cypress. I'm Jeremiah Johnston, and I am so excited to be worshiping. I've driven by this building before. This is our first time to be inside the facility. Audrey and I normally attend over at the Loop campus, but Pastor Jason, I may not be back at the Loop campus having been here to Cypress. Audrey and I have been discussing that in between services. We're truly just delighted to be here. I've had so many great conversations with people thus far this morning, had a great prayer with the deacons this morning, heard a great dad joke that was not pulpit appropriate before we prayed. It was awesome. It's just been a great day so far here at Houston's First Baptist. I want you to take your Bible, and I want you to turn to Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. Take something to write with. You've been given your sermon notes. We're going to have quite an exegetical payoff today in the message, and I want to encourage you to follow along with me as we learn from God's truth. I have this practice that I've done ever since I started preaching, and I love to give a pre-preaching message to my wife Audrey, who's worshiping with us, seated next to my mom Christy Jo today. And I was giving my message, of course, last night again, just asking Audrey, you know, how can we improve it? How can we make it more impactful? What do you think? By the way, she's a great critique of sermons. If you ever need a great critiquer of messages, she's fabulous. And I think Lily overheard us because I received a wonderful letter from Lily Faith that I would like to read to kick off my message. Dear Dad, and she's 8 years of age, going on nine. She's been in children's church this morning. I hope you preach well. But if someone doesn't like your sermon, it doesn't matter, because I love you so much. God thinks it is amazing. Signed, love, Lily. So, hey, if you don't like my message, God does, ladies and gentlemen. I want to say another thing just at the outset. These kinds of celebration Sundays, Father's Day, Mother's Day, I'm often reminded of what it was like for me to worship four Father's Days with Audrey when we were trying to get pregnant and we were unable to get pregnant. It was quite difficult. I was serving as a teaching pastor in our church, and it was even difficult for my wife to come to church, especially so on those unique Sundays when we were just reminded that it hadn't worked, that we had had so many no's. No's what we thought were no's from God. He was really saying no for a bigger yes in hindsight, but no's in any case. And I just want to tell you that A, we wouldn't have made it through those times without the support of God's people praying for us. But secondly, be mindful of the people around you. Even as we celebrate and take photos, as Pastor Jason has already led us through, be mindful of those people that are struggling. I talked to two after church in the first service who just thanked me again for that reminder about infertility, because so many times we struggle in silence. But friends, as I often say, when you have an unanswered question, be ready when God shows up, because as Pastor Jason said, the Lord has a sense of humor. We had one, then we had another, then we have 3 2-year-olds, ladies and gentlemen. I need your prayers. I don't feel qualified to preach on parenting now. I really don't. Someone asked me as I walked in with the pastor before the first service, they said, Jeremiah, I've never been asked this question, but great question. How many total diapers have you all bought since you began with the triplets? Had never thought of it before. Now I'm thinking about that. I'll have to figure that out before I go to sleep tonight. It's got to be in the 15, 20,000 range. Those of you multiples families, you know, we keep Costco going down in Katy. I think I have a brick with my name on it honoring me when I walk in because of all the diapers that we've purchased. You know, dads make the difference. That's the theme of my message today. It's the theme, I think, of God's Word, that dads truly make the difference in all of our lives. And we're going to look at what happens when you decide to become a leader in your family in the message today. And I want to just begin by complimenting every dad in the room who has made a conscious, intentional decision to bond with your children. And I'm not just speaking to the fathers biologically. There's a lot of men in the room. You've become a surrogate parent. You've become a surrogate mentor. You've stood in where others have failed. And you're making a profound impact on another's life. You may not even see the impact in your lifetime, but yet in any case, you've made that intentional decision to bond with your family. One of the greatest days of my childhood was when I was 5 years old. My dad walked into my bedroom, and just to put it into context, my dad was only home about 2 or 3 Sundays a year. He was always preaching somewhere. Sometimes Dad would fly in on Saturday morning, be with us for the afternoon, and fly out that night to go preach at the next event. Those of you who have family that travel or do it in ministry, you can probably identify. But I'll never forget the day that my dad walked into my room. He was meeting with me. He looked me in my eyes. I was five. I remember it like it was yesterday. And he said, "Son, from this day and this day forward, we're going to be best friends." I've never forgotten that. In that instant, we bonded, even though it was sacrificial to have a dad that traveled so much and sacrificed to do what God had called him to do. We bonded in that moment. I've been thinking of dad memories, preparing for this message. My dad and I got into this habit of jogging together when I was in middle school, and we would jog, and we would pray while we jogged out loud. It was kind of like a pant, pray, jog, pant, pray, jog, and you know, he would pray really long, and then, of course, I was really tired by that time. Then I would pray. Then I thought the prayer was over. Then he'd just start praying again. Then I'd pray, and it was this beautiful experience. And I'll never forget, by Oak Hill Elementary, when I interrupted my dad, I said, "Dad," this is, you know, he said amen. I just thought I could shoot in there with a question while we were running. "Dad, when can I kiss a girl?" You can tell where my mind was when we were praying. And he said, "Son, why do you want to do that?" I said, "Well, Dad, I think it'd be a whole lot of fun." I will never forget his response. "Let's go back to prayer, son. Let's go back to prayer." Never forget it as long as I live. You know, as I think about you, and you probably have those memories too about bonding with your children that just stay with you for life. One of the greatest stories that I can tell of a father who bonded with their son is Iron Man. And I'm not talking about the Marvel Avenger Iron Man. I'm talking about the original Iron Man, Cal Ripken Jr. And by the way, I'm sorry, I love baseball. I use baseball analogies all the time. I give a message, How to Deal with Difficult People, where I talk about Billy Martin, who was fired by the New York Yankees 5 times and rehired. I love talking baseball. And as I think about the Ripken way, as I think about the commitment of the original Iron Man, who not only in his 21 years playing baseball, get this, one of only 9 players with over 400 home runs and over 3,000 hits. When I think about all of his accomplishments, he played over 2,632 games, just short of 15 years, without ever missing a game. In fact, they said of Cal Ripken Jr., if he was bruised in the first inning, got beamed with a ball or whatever, he would be healed by the 9th inning. There's all these urban legends about the Iron Man. But what struck me is what lay behind and underneath the substance, the foundation of the Iron Man, was a man who bonded with his dad, Cal Ripken Sr. I find it fascinating when we look at the story. Of course, he broke Lou Gehrig's record, and the only reason Gehrig stopped, you baseball buffs will know this, is that his body began to have an illness, now known as Lou Gehrig's disease, that began to start his muscular atrophy. His muscles died. He literally died 2 years later after his last game. Otherwise, he probably would have continued playing. No one thought the record could ever be broken. But far beyond Cal Ripken Jr. being a manager and a friend, a confidant of his son, he made this commitment, even though he was busy, baseball manager, responsibilities, he made this commitment that he would bond with his son, Cal Ripken Jr. Cal Ripken shared an interesting story. He was so bonded with his mom and dad that on the first day of school, he walked to school. He was there for about an hour. He missed his mom and dad, and he walked right straight home from school, skipped the rest of the day. He did the same thing on the second day. He did it for the first 2 weeks, and they finally sat down and said, "Cal Jr., you've got to stay at school. We love you, but you can't keep walking home. You can't just walk out of school." He said that his dad bonded with him through baseball. Cal Ripken Sr. was known as something of a baseball encyclopedia around the home. In fact, when Cal Jr. would have nightmares and his dad was home, he said his dad would walk into the room, you know, he was scared, he was frightened, and Cal Sr. would suddenly change his attention and say, "Let's pretend it's the World Series, it's the bottom of the 9th, you're up to the plate." It's amazing we have these memories when our parents bond with us. The night that Cal Ripken Jr. broke Gehrig's record, 2,131 complete games in a row, September 6th, if you can imagine, 1995. Cal Ripken Jr. looked at that audience, over 46,200 people there. He stood before them, he said, "I'm honored, I'm truly humbled." But then if you look at it and if you watch it, he did something that wasn't expressed audibly. He lifted up his hand and he gave his dad a thumbs up, tears in his eyes. I don't know about you, But when I think about Lily and Justin and Abel and Ryder and Jackson, I want to be the kind of dad where they look at me someday, some way, like that. Don't you? And do you know the Bible gives us a formula for how we can make that kind of difference in our child? And you know what? I think there's practical ways too. By the way, I got to share this with you. I love Cal Jr. was interviewed by the Wall Street Journal on the first Father's Day without his dad. His dad would die just 4 short years later after he broke the record. And he said, "I've been thinking about my dad's statements of how he dealt with adversity. I just keep hearing him as if he's talking to me." And he said, "My dad had these unique, funny sayings. Quote, 'It will feel better when it stops hurting, Cal.'" Or, "It doesn't take longer to do it right." He said, "I find myself thinking that's what Dad would have said. That's how Dad would have done it." As I've been making my message this week studying, I think that oftentimes when we think about dads or surrogate dads in the room, granddads who have become dads, we're associated, we're related. Yes, we're even affiliated with our children, but have we bonded with our kids? Have you made bonding with your family an intentionality that is palpable, tangible? There are 4 ways, I think, 4 immediate statements that you can say if you want to bond with your children or your grandchildren. Number one, one of the most important things they can hear you say, not just, "Oh, well, they know I think that." No, say with your mouth, "We are going to stay together no matter what happens. Nothing will rupture our relationship. I will never disown you. Doesn't mean I'm not going to love you. Doesn't mean there's not going to be boundaries, but we're going to stay together no matter what happens." Number two, the most important thing you can say if you want to bond is, "Hey, let's find a common interest and let's enjoy it together. If it's jogging, let's jog together, Dad." It's amazing how you can turn even the most menial tasks into a bonding experience with your children. Number three, "I'll be there to help you. I'll be there to help you." Do you know that I've had the opportunity now to be professor of Division I university students, the thing that I'm taken aback by now when I look at students, and I'm sure the pastors here would agree even earlier than that with middle school and high school, I am taken aback with how much baggage our students have today when they walk into our classrooms. So much baggage, and often they've never had a dad that would say, "I'll be there to help you. I'll help you navigate the twists and turns and curves of life." Fourthly, another very practical thing you can say if you want to bond with your children, when you fail, and you will fail, "I will not give up on you." When you fail, "I will not give up on you." Just saying those 4 statements will make a dramatic difference in your family's life. And yet, when I think about bonding or lack thereof, I think of a converse story that I think we need to look at. It might convict some of you in the room. I think of Brooke Adams. Brooke Adams' great-grandfather was the 2nd president of the United States, John Adams. His grandfather was our 6th president, John Quincy Adams. And Brooke's dad was a gentleman by the name of Charles Francis Adams. He was a part of the U.S. House of Representatives. And then he was appointed by then-President Abraham Lincoln to be the ambassador to the U.K., and the ambassador to Great Britain. And he was a very busy man. And yet one day he took his son fishing. And they both kept diaries, Charles Francis Adams and his son Brooks Adams. They went fishing, and I find it interesting what Charles Francis Adams later wrote in his diary, "Went fishing with my son today, quote, a day wasted. Went fishing with my son today, a day wasted." And yet, if you read Brooks Adams' diary, he said something very different. "Went fishing with my father, the most wonderful day of my life." And he would talk for the rest of his professional life about that day that his dad finally stopped to take him fishing. What an impact it made. Unfortunately, we have many dads who have put things, careers, employment, relationships out of the home in front of the family, and they're not making the difference that they have been intended to make by Almighty God. Why do dads make the difference? Let me just give you a few numbers that have come out of the CDC and the Bureau of Census. 63% of youth suicides happen in fatherless homes. Just picture that for a moment with the suicide epidemic that rages around us. 90% of all homeless runaway children are from fatherless homes, 9 out of 10. 85% of our children with behavioral disorders are from fatherless homes. That's the CDC in Atlanta. 75% of young patients in chemical abuse treatment centers, so they're in rehab, young people, 75%, 3 out of 4, are from a fatherless home. I am struck at how many people will become so vulnerable with me when you meet them in 2 minutes when you're speaking somewhere and ministering to them. I'm just amazed how someone will wait patiently and then just be so vulnerable. I've been asked over 10,000 questions at Christian Thinkers Society or Club, either what, at our events all over North America, Canada, the United Kingdom. And I have been amazed at the nature of the questions. I was asked recently, actually, at our table when I was signing a book, a woman walked up to me. She said, Jeremiah, she said, my mom just took her life. She was married 35 years to my dad. She was so lonely. My dad was not affectionate. He was not the emotional type. He would not hug. He wouldn't say he loved. And she finally took her life. And now my dad is with another gal. They're living together. They're going to get married. It's only been 4 months. And she made a statement to me, I now feel like I've lost both my parents. Jeremiah, I feel like I'm an orphan. I'll ask you a question. Do you feel like an orphan today in your family? Do you feel like an orphan, perhaps, in your marriage? This gal said, I feel like an orphan. Here's the point. Every son or daughter feels like an orphan until their dad decides to become the leader that God intended. And it doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen naturally. Make no mistake, men, it is a decision. It is a decision that I make to lead my home. What is wrong with the average Christian home today? If you were to ask me in my experiences, there is a crisis of leadership among men in our homes. Where have all the men of God gone? I was preaching in February in Dallas at a men's conference. My topic was Man Up. And I just parked in that passage, Galatians 1:10. Am I a man pleaser or am I a God pleaser? And you remember what Paul said? If I'm pleasing man, I cannot be the servant of God. I can't please God while I'm pleasing man. And yet we have many Christians that have become man pleasers instead of God pleasers. If you're a dad, listen to me, men. Look up here at me. We are called to handle our responsibility with great care, with concern, and with compassion in our homes. And I want to just make a key point here. When you do make that decision, when you finally make that step to be the leader in your home as God has intended it, make no mistake, when you begin to make your spiritual leadership count in your home, no matter when you do it, you will know it because, listen, you will automatically become tested. That's when leadership really starts to dig deep roots. You begin to be tested in your leadership. Sometimes your business associates will not understand it. Your neighbors might think that you have gone nuts. Some, even among your own family, may not understand this commitment that you have to the lordship of Jesus Christ in your home. And you know what I see as I mention that? That is a wonderful segue right to our passage in Mark chapter 3 today. Look in your Bibles with me, and I want you to see how Jesus was a leader with his family. Now, this is fascinating to me, and I want to just give you an apologetic truth, a parenthetical note here. 95% of the Gospel of Mark is found in either the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Luke. I believe in what's called Markan priority. I believe Mark was the first gospel written. It's fascinating. 95% of Mark is found in either Luke or Matthew. We think that Matthew and Luke, sometimes it's an 80% verbal correspondence. They may have had Mark in front of them as they were actually finishing their own gospels. It's fascinating to me. But you know what fascinates me even more? The 5% of Mark that does not show up anywhere else. And this is a passage that does not show up in any of the other gospels. You know why I think? It's really embarrassing. It's really transparent. And as a critical thinker, and by the way, I don't let the media think for me. I don't let social media think for me. And all God's people said, amen. I am a critical thinker. I let the Word of God form my mind to make decisions. And you know what I find fascinating is this passage where Jesus' family is ready to disown him because of his leadership in the home doesn't show up anywhere else. It's embarrassing. And so church leaders, you know, it's amazing how this is omitted from the rest of the gospel narrative. And again, as a critical thinker, that smacks of authenticity. If I were to invent a following of a religion, if I wanted to just invent a new faith. A, I would never invent women being the first witnesses of something like bodily resurrection. I have a whole message on how women were disregarded in the first century. I would have never started there if I wanted to invent something fake. And then if I was trying to convince the Roman world around me, I would probably not put in a story that, you know, the people closest to him didn't believe in him at all. That's what we're about to read. So come with me in the passage. Where are we? Let's set the context, Bible students. We're in Capernaum. This is the ministry headquarters of Jesus of Nazareth for his three-year ministry. He was always going and coming from Capernaum. He's in a house, probably Peter and Andrew's home there in Capernaum, perhaps his mother's home. Look at verse 20. Jesus entered a house. That's the house that I mentioned. And the crowd gathered again so that they were not even able to eat. Pause there. I saw something fascinating in my reading this week, in my studying, and this will bless those of us who just love to eat. I'm amazed at how often the book of Mark ascribes the sacrificial life of Jesus with him not being able to eat. Go home and just study all the verses. It was like Jesus couldn't sleep and he wasn't able to eat again. I mean, it'll just pop out at you at the Gospel of Mark. Eating must have been important in the first century world. Guess what it was? Life expectancy in the first century, if you and I were born, fewer than 50% of people saw their 20th birthday. Think about that for a moment. It was a culture of death, and quite often people were dying because they were malnourished. If you and I lived in Judea in the first century, we were maybe would get two meals a day, so eating was important. And if you weren't part of the 2% aristocracy, the Sadducees or the Roman leaders, you were wondering where your next meal was coming from. Doesn't that put all the miracles of Jesus feeding the 5,000, doesn't it cast it into a unique light? Just love studying context. Look at verse 20. Then Jesus entered the house, the crowd gathered, they weren't able to eat. When his family heard about this, comma, pause right there, where is his family? They don't live in Capernaum, Bible students, do they? Remember where Jesus was raised? Nazareth. Where is Nazareth? It's 30 miles away. If you and I were living in the first century, we could not get in a car as I did this morning and drive 30 miles from Richmond to the Cyprus location. We would walk. And if we had our mother with us, we'd probably walk slower as gentlemen, wouldn't we? So they decided they were, so that comma right there, there's 30 miles. That's my point. If you were in really good shape in the first century, you would walk at most 20 miles in one day. So look at this. They went, okay, so they, I mean, they're, this, I mean, that tells me there's an intentionality, there's an aggression to this. They're going 30 miles. They went to take charge, the NIV says. Kritesai in Greek. They went to take charge of him. Do you know that that is the Greek word we get arrest from? His brothers, and we know that Jesus had at least four brothers, and his mother, are going to physically take Jesus by force. They think he has gone nuts. And you might think, oh, how could they do that? Friends, how many brothers do we have in the room? Raise your hand if you have a brother. If you have a brother, I want to see. What would it take for you to believe your brother was the Son of God? I mean, exactly. You would probably want to do a physical kritesai intervention as well. They think he's nuts. Listen, not only do they want to take charge of him, for he is out of his mind. Now, Mark clumps this together. The story actually continues. I'm going to show my Bible here, right down here in verse 31. But Mark has positioned these stories together, make no mistake. In verse 31, the story continues. His mothers and his brothers came, so they have arrived. And standing outside, those of you who are authors in here, do you see the literary imagery? They're not in the home. They're not participating in this service with Jesus where he's teaching, are they? They're standing afar off. It kind of reminds me of what we see of Zacchaeus. He was a ways away. And they're looking, and some of you, you can immediately identify because you might be the only person in your family who's a follower of Jesus. And can you see it in your mind's eye? If your family, your mom, your four brothers, they're at the door of this church, they're looking in with derision, with disparity. And do you remember what Jesus said? Look, they said, teacher, your brothers, your mom, they're there. Even your sisters. And do you remember what Jesus said? He said, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Those that do the will of my Father in heaven. Friends, there is a payoff now in your life. Are you ready for it? When a father really starts making his house, your house, a place where God is honored, when you start making those leadership decisions on behalf of your family, God is honored, he is pleased. There may be some family members, in-laws, outlaws, whatever, who think that you've gone out of your mind. History reveals that some of God's choicest servants were actually thought to be misguided by those people around him. I'm already praying for my message next Sunday on the filling of the Holy Spirit. You know, when D.L. Moody became a Christian in Chicago, he became a Christian in Boston, but living in Chicago, he was so on fire for God. Do you know what they called him? Crazy Moody. Crazy Moody would go on to speak to more people face to face in the 19th century than any other person living. Have you ever been ridiculed for your faith, ladies and gentlemen? Students, have you ever had to stand alone for your faith? I'm not talking about this church or your denomination. I'm asking if your faith is so salty, has made such an impact that people know they can't say certain words around you. They know that they can't act this way around you, that you won't watch what they watch. This is the kind of faith, righteousness that Jesus calls us to. And make no mistake, we need some iron men Christians. Did you know that? Faithful, powerful, consistent. That is what makes a strong church. Gentlemen, what's your commitment level? Do you have an iron man Christianity? Lesson number one, I see in the life of Jesus, a true leader will always face some kind of resistance. If I have no resistance, I probably am not being the leader that God has intentioned me for to do. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not sensitive. I mean, I appreciate everything that we can learn about evangelizing, about being great witnesses, about adding cosmetics to the gospel. Absolutely. And yet, when it comes to me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I think it's interesting when Jesus was actually listing the sacrifices, and by the way, there were many. Think back to our Broken for You service. Taking up a cross and following Jesus is a death sentence. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 36, a man's foes will be those of his own household. My amazing wife is here, as I already mentioned, and she is a saint. I have sainted her to be mom to our five children. I remember when Audrey made a decision for Jesus Christ at our summer youth camp of our church. She went forward at Panama City Beach, Florida, and she filled out a document, a yellow legal pad, that God was calling her to ministry. And then I remember Audrey came home, and as Pastor Jerry taught, you know, your commitments at camp will always be tested in the first 24 hours, those great camp sermons. Audrey was to come back to church after just being gone a week at Florida. To worship, we would have our kids take over the auditorium and take over the platform. And immediately her faith was tested by her parents. Then she got in her car and she came back Sunday night for youth group. And then Wednesday night for prayer meeting. I'll never forget when Audrey called me and she said, "My parents think I'm brainwashed. They think that I have gone nuts." She had had that radical. And she was wonderful. She's one of these people that was wonderful before she was a Christian. I mean it. But she had this radical commitment to Jesus Christ. And she had to stand alone. And that's just scratching the surface of her story. You know what? When we stand alone, God brings people around us, surrogate, godly people who will help us stand alone. You don't, just because you stand alone, it doesn't mean you have to stand in isolation. And yet many of us, when we face adversity, if we got brutally honest, we think like, you know, suddenly our theology is like Gideon in the book of Judges. You know, we're facing some problems. You know, I've made decisions to follow God. And I love that scene with Gideon. The angel of the Lord speaks to him behind the threshing floor. "You are a mighty man of God." He literally interrupts the angel giving the divine message. Can you imagine? He was that overcome with annoyance of his situation. And he says, "Excuse me, Lord." Go read it. "If God is with me, why am I having so many challenges?" I can identify with Gideon's prayer, can't you? And yet God said he's raising you up. And God generally raises us up Not in our comfort zone, but through adversity, ladies and gentlemen. And God is wondering what men in this room will stand up today and say, from this day forward, I'm going to be the leader God has called me to be in my home spiritually. You know, one thing that I think is vitally important is what the Puritans used to teach. And I don't agree with everything they taught, but one thing I do agree with is they taught that the home, your home and mine, is a little church. And as Jonathan Edwards says, the dad is the pastor of that home. I thank God for the pastors of Houston's First Baptist Church. But God has not called them to pastor my family. God has called me to pastor my family. God has called me to be the spiritual leader, to set the devotional life, the spiritual life, the worship life. As a pastor, friends, and I know Pastor Jason and Pastor Greg all have stories, I'll never forget when a mom woke me up in the middle of the night. It was my job to bail her son out of jail. And then it was my job that he was failing in school. You know what that parent forgot? And I say this with a spirit of love. God's design is for the mom and dad to be the parent, the discipler, the worship leader in the home. This church will support you, unlike many others, in an amazing way. And yet, it's our responsibility to do it. True leaders, number two, never let obstacles stop them. This is where we get back to the passage. In verse, and by the way, I want to speak to the dad and the surrogate dads. One of the biggest obstacles are the habits that have already formed in our home, perhaps before we made this decision to be a leader. What are some practical habits that we can break immediately? The habit of getting out of church, the habit of not being faithful to God's house, the habit of, you know, we'll just let the kids sleep in today, or I've had a busy week. The habit of not taking spiritual disciplines seriously. Can I share a story with you, just brief? One of the finest memories that I have with my dad growing up, I remember it like it was yesterday. I would walk down to my dad's study, and we had basements where we grew up. We don't have basements here in Texas, at least I don't. And I went down in his basement, and he was always up early. And I would open up his study door, and I would see my dad on his knees crying out to Almighty God. And my dad did this really interesting thing. He had what was called a prayer journal. He had prayer needs, intercession, you know, all the different prayer angles, people he was praying for, prayers of healing, prayers of provisions. And my dad had one of those four-tone Bic pens. Do you remember those, ladies and gentlemen? In fact, I think he's bought them all because you can't even find them on eBay anymore. Remember that, the four different colors? And he would mark his prayers in his prayer journals with a date. If you looked at it, it looked like this beautiful prayer graffiti, all these colors, all these dates. I could see my dad was bathing me in prayer. I've never forgotten that. What are we modeling for our kids even when adversity strikes? Make no mistake, in the process of every dad becoming the leader that God would have us be, we're going to be tested, but we're also going to face spiritual warfare. You better believe it. Satan was targeting Jesus, and he was targeting the homes. This is interesting. Right in the middle of this story, we see the passage, verse 23 to 27. So he summoned them, and he spoke to them, the scribes come down from Jerusalem. So we've just seen the family that wants to arrest Jesus. Now the religious authorities have come down from Jerusalem. Now, Bible students, you might say, now, wait a minute. Jerusalem is south of Capernaum. Why does it say he came down? Well, Jerusalem was at a higher elevation. So when you read any time in scriptures, even in the book of Acts, when men come down from Jerusalem, they could come down from Jerusalem in any direction, just so you know that. The religious leaders, they show up. It's the same scene. Capernaum, Jesus is performing miracles, miracles of healings, miracles of demonic exorcisms. And do you remember what the religious leaders say? They say that he is possessed by Beelzebul. He drives out demons by the ruler of demons. Jesus has to answer. And by the way, make sure you don't see what Mark's doing here. Jesus is being rejected by his family. He's being rejected by the religious establishment. He is standing alone for his commitment to God. Jesus gives a parable, and of course he says, a kingdom divided against itself will not stand, and if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is finished. Pause right there. Jesus is giving an analogy of the kingdom of heaven, which was invading the kingdom of Satan. How many of you know that this world belongs to Satan right now? 2 Corinthians says that Satan is the god of this world. And Satan will show up in your home, ladies and gentlemen. He'll show up uninvited, unannounced. And do you know what Jesus says? His kingdom is telos eki in Greek. His kingdom is coming to an end. A new kingdom is here. You cannot bind the strong man unless a stronger man is here. Jesus is that strong man. You know what I saw this week? A lot of our families, they're bound by the god of this world, a strong man called Satan. And yet we need to ask Jesus Christ, who is stronger than Satan, to evict him out of our homes. How many people say amen? Satan, you have no place here. Jesus is the stronger one who is honored. Make sure you don't miss, though, verse 27. It is a word of action. We have to tie up the strong man. That tells me that Satan has a target on my back as a father and a husband. Satan is trying to take me out. I can't do it alone. I can't do it without the church. And many of us, we can recall, remember what Jesus said, John 8:44, you were of your father, the devil. You want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no what in him? There is no truth in him. Many of us, we have fallen prey to the deceit of Satan. We can remember when we've believed the lies of Satan. I want to ask you a question. Has the enemy taken you out already? The beautiful thing about God's house is the scriptures teach that we can be forgiven and we can be forgiven immediately. We serve the God of the second, third, fourth, and fifth chance. Well, Jeremiah, you don't know I failed. I know we serve a God who forgives, and he forgives supernaturally. And guess what? We all fail in our parenting. All of us. All of us fail in our marriages. We need this forgiveness. But guess what? The beauty of the Christian faith is it's all about recommitment. I have a wedding ring in my hand. It signifies that I am married. I celebrate this wedding ring once a year at our anniversary in October. I recommit myself, if you will, to my wife. Great commitments in our faith should be recommitted, ladies and gentlemen. It didn't just happen 10 years ago, 20 years ago. We reaffirm those faiths, those faith steps, those faith commitments. And I want to make this very clear. Satan is in retreat mode today. The Church of Jesus Christ has never been more influential and more powerful. 70,000 people a day are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I want to share this with you as an apologist, as a historian. We have never had more evidence that buttresses our faith now than at any other time in the history of Christianity. Friends, it is a great day to be a follower of Jesus. We need to herald that. Thirdly, when a father becomes the leader, he brings peace and contentment to his home. This is so huge. You mean if I have anxiety, I might pass that on unwittingly to my children? You better believe it. If I'm not being a man who has the shalom of God, that sense of completeness in my faith, I might not pass that along to my family. That's what I mean. What are the critical areas? Spiritual leadership, as we've been discussing, discipline, parenting, priorities, finances, romance, marital enrichment. These are the ways, men, that we have the privilege to lead, and it's not a burden. What's the best way that I can immediately, what's something I can take away today out of this message to bring peace and contentment to my home? If you didn't hear anything else, I want you to hear this. The number one way that I can bring peace and contentment to my home is to make a commitment today that I will pray over with together my family every single day. And I don't mean get in some kind of silent, let the force be with you prayer. I mean pray out loud. I mean grab your wife by the hand and say, today, I am going to pray over you. Can I share something transparent with you? Just a few months ago, I was at an event with a Bible teacher who I admire. I respect this man. And I was sitting there in the pre-event eating dinner next to his wife. They're going through a challenge in their home right now. And I said, is such and such praying with you and with your family through this challenge? She looked at me, she stopped eating, and she said, my husband is a different man at home than he is what you see in this conference on the platform. He has never in 30 plus years prayed with me or anyone in my home. That stunned me. This is somebody who is a powerful expositor of God's word, and yet his wife was starving spiritually. The number one way that I can bring peace and contentment to my home is to pray over my wife, pray over my five children. Audrey and I, we were facing a challenge yesterday. We didn't have much time. She was heading to do the errands. We had just looked at some things. You know what we stopped and did? Let's just pray about it right now together. We stopped and we prayed. Now, it doesn't have to be weird when you pray with your relatives or your family, okay? Can I share a personal weird story with you, if I may? I was in seminary. Audrey, and I think Mom was there with us. We had a crazy seminary professor. You can tell him I said it, too. We went, and he said, "We're all going to Starbucks for class today." I'm like, "Hallelujah. You know, what are we going to do?" We get there, and he positions the chairs right in the middle of this Starbucks, and it just so happened, you know how the Starbucks, like the line gets really long? And he put the center chairs right next to the line, okay, and it was packed. And he said, "We're all going to pray for each other." I'm like, "This is getting weird." And he looked at me and he said, "Jeremiah, I'm going to begin with you and I'm going to pray for you with my eyes open." And ladies and gentlemen, he did not blink for 10 minutes, stared at me and prayed in that Starbucks. Then he said, "Now, Audrey, you pray for Christy, staring in her eyes. Have you ever done that? It is really awkward." I don't suggest that. I've not done it since. You're welcome to it if you want. But it was a great picture for me of how you can pray just like you're meeting in Starbucks. You know what? If the people weren't listening, they would have just thought we were having this great conversation, but we were just sitting there looking at each other in our eyes, praying for you, brother, praying for you, sister. Audrey and I made a commitment that it didn't matter where I was traveling, we would pray together before we go to bed at night. Now, Audrey often falls asleep when I'm praying, I must tell you that. But we made a decision, we would pray together. We pray over our children. You know, prayer has become like this habit in our home that we can't get away from. If you're not doing that today, that's the first step you can take. I'm going to pray with you. You need to do it today before you go to bed at night. And you know what? It doesn't have to be in the King James Version, does it? We talk to God like you're talking to your dad, your best friend, your closest confidant. Those are the ways we can bring peace and contentment to our home. I've given you an acrostic, and I don't have time to do it justice, but I want to leave you with something you can remember. What is a leader? Number one, for the letter L, a leader, make no mistake, man, is a lover. It's impossible for me to lead if I'm not loving. Who do I love? I love God, of course, then my wife. You know what's amazing to me, man? The more I fall in love with God, it's amazing how my family will fall in line with my leadership the more I fall in love with God. E is for encourager. The father sets the tone of optimism or pessimism in the home. I could preach an entire message on this. So important that we raise the joy quotient in the home. We encourage. You are not diminished at all to affirm someone in your family audibly, descriptively. A leader is an advisor. I mean, think about for a moment the value of a good idea. I remember when I was driving down a highway in Ontario, California, I phoned my dad and I said, "Dad, I've got an idea. I need to go to Oxford, England to do my doctoral residency." And I think it just shocked him for a moment. But I'll never forget his first statement was, "We can do that by God's grace. Let's figure it out together." My dad has been an advisor in my life every step of the way. We can be D, a director. And by director, I mean conductor. You know, a symphony has brass and strings, woodwinds, percussion. And there is harmony in the unity of that diversity. A dad can bring harmony, even in a wonderfully so, in a blended family. You better believe it. E for leader, a leader empowers. Ladies and gentlemen, again, it is on me as the leader of my family to lead my family to the most important decisions. Now, let's just go through an important spiritual checklist. Men, have you led your family to make the decision to be baptized? This is the first order of obedience if you're a follower of Jesus, to go public with your faith. It doesn't save you. It's a wonderful first expression of your faith. Have you led your family to be baptized? And secondly, have you led your family to join this church, to come into the faithful membership of this church? Membership is always conducive to faithfulness. And that's the beauty. We don't have to do the faith alone. Have I led my family in spiritual disciplines? Have I led my family by the things that I say no to for the bigger yes? These are great things that we can reflect on today. But make no mistake, when I empower my family, I cannot empower them beyond my example. So I hope I can set the example with those decisions. And then finally, a leader is righteous. Psalm 84:11 says it, God is a sun and a shield. He gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Men, will you make a new commitment, a recommitment, a fresh commitment to live righteously before God? I close with a few important thoughts. Fathers and dads, we are a reflection, whether we like it or not, of our Heavenly Father. Did you know that? I was stunned as I was writing Unimaginable, my latest book, and I'm so grateful they have all the books and corner books. I hope you'll check it out before you leave here. As I was studying Unimaginable, what our world would be like without Christianity, do you know what I find in chapter 8, Atheism and the Broken Soul? Do you know that damaged view of fatherhood, a damaged view of men, listen to this, often leads to atheism, loss of faith, and gender confusion? Let's just take three of the four atheists, of the four horsemen of the new atheist movement. Richard Dawkins went to boarding school. He was sexually molested for years by an Anglican priest. Daniel Dennett's dad died in a plane crash, and he expressed no positive remorse. He was happy he didn't have a dad. A lot of dad issues. What about Christopher Hitchens, the late Christopher Hitchens? His dad divorced his mom. His mom ran off with an ex-Anglican priest, and they ended up dying in a murder-suicide pact. I began to see a silver lining, and James Spiegel sees this as well in The Making of an Atheist, that this damaged view of father, people cannot imagine God because they've had such awful examples from the men around them. God, my prayer today is shape me through the power of your Holy Spirit, that when people see me, they get a glimpse of you, Father. Can you pray what Jesus prayed in John 14:9? He who has seen me has seen the Father. That is the standard that God calls us to. I close with this story. I was speaking last April at a mental health conference, and Josh McDowell was one of the keynotes. And I was amazed. I've heard Josh speak on a number of occasions, but I had never heard him give his testimony. And I don't have time to do it justice here, but I want to pull out one nugget of truth that I'll leave you with, and then we'll close. Of course, Josh McDowell grew up in Michigan on a farm. His dad was abusive, alcoholic, abused his mom, abused his children, and they had a hired hand that they hired to work on the farm named Wayne. And from the age of 6 to 13, Wayne sexually abused Josh McDowell every week of his life, according to what Josh said. It was awful. It was terrible. He tried to tell his parents. They didn't believe him. They weren't listening. He was disciplined for even saying it. So someone walks up to Josh and said, "Hey, Josh, God is like our father." And you know what he said? "That's the last thing that I need, if God is like my father." Later, Josh does become a Christian, if you know his story, through skepticism to faith. And God, he said, when he made the decision to become a Christian, God brought six godly men around him, and it was the first time, A, he had had a healthy relationship with a man, but secondly, it was the first time he'd ever met, got to know, became friends with a godly man. And it utterly transformed this man's life. I mean, think about all the people who've been reached for Christ. Pastor Fay Logan, who led him to Christ, patiently worked with Josh, even on forgiving Wayne. There's this powerful quote in his story. He said to Josh, "Your forgiveness does not condone what he did, Josh, but it does set in motion the process by which you free yourself from the chains of the past." It's beautiful. So I pray as we leave here today, we will make the necessary commitments to be the leader God has designed us to be, like Jesus, that we'll stand alone, we'll make a commitment to be faithful and Iron Man Christian, we'll stand for righteousness and purity, we'll bring peace and contentment in our home. When you do all that, you watch how the power of God's Spirit shows up immediately in your family's life. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Every head bowed and every eye closed, and I'm going to ask Pastor Jason just to join me on stage here so he can give some important concluding remarks to my message. I want to give you the opportunity today, if you've never received Christ as your Savior, you can simply do that by expressing your faith through prayer, by just saying, "God, save me. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I place my faith in you, the living Christ, for my redemption." Now, if you're a dad here today, what has God been speaking to you about? Don't miss this moment where the Holy Spirit is moving. Be bonded with your children. Be set the example. Perhaps today you just need to say, I'm sorry, can we do a reboot? Can we do a restart? Pastor Jason, I'm going to ask that you just take us now to this time of decision and reflection.